I'm going to begin with a surprising opening declaration. This means war. And immediately, what does that evoke? Well, we might think of war against the principalities, the powers, the demons. Well, yes, but not for today. We might think war with the evil forces of the world that would invade the holy place and take over. Well, yes, but that's not the subject for today. Today it is the war inside of every Christian's body, of our inner life. And all the other wars of demons, spiritual warfare, of the world, they only have an in because of this internal war. The victory or defeat are decided by that inner war within us. So let's just show how God has set us up. We've been tracing this theme of hope. At first, we faced the despair when we felt the load of the guilt of sin, especially as that is magnified by the law of God, that every sin is a transgression, and every transgression is met with the curse of the law, like a lightning bolt. And the lightning rod within our own heart is the conscience, and we feel it, we're stung, and then we're brought to the cross of Christ, where the blood was shed, and by faith, we're forgiven. We're put into a right relationship with God. We have peace with God. There's hope, the hope of God's glory, that indeed, that just as Jesus shed his blood and then he rose again in resurrection, glory, and life, he opens up that hope of eternal life to us. And every believer has that in his heart. Well, we're not finished with sin yet, because once our relationship with God has been made right, now we have to take up the question of our identity. We were defined by the sin that we committed. The person who lies becomes a liar. The person who steals becomes a thief. And you know, once you've been forgiven, you want to also be released from that identity that defines you, that alienates you. And so we learned from Romans 6 that as Christ died for our sins, so we're forgiven. In him we have died to sin. And that identity that sin defines us, to rule us, to condition our life, that relationship with sin is over for us. And we have gladly committed our body as the organ of action to that reality that we've died to sin in order to live to God. And so we give our bodies to God to be the organs of action for God's will to be done. But once we have reoriented and dealt with that layer of sin in our life, now, all of a sudden, a war breaks out. And by the way, this happens with everybody who gets baptized. Did you notice that when Jesus was baptized, the first business of the Holy Spirit was he was driven in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And these were not cosmic demonic battles. They were temptations over the flesh. Temptations common to us. And there, Jesus had to gain the victory over Satan and bind the strong man. It's true of the children of Israel too. They were redeemed by blood in Passover. And then there was the exit from Egypt. They marched out and they had to cross the Red Sea, which was a symbol of baptism. And the first destination was the wilderness, temptation over thirst, over hunger. And you know, the Bible is very consistent in this, that once God has redeemed us by the blood, forgiven our sins, we're no longer under the wrath of God. Once we have crossed, as it were, the sea, through the water, and we've committed our lives, we're free, we're going to follow God. Next business is the temptation zone. And that's always a war within us over our own desires and sense of need and passions and our faith, our devotion to God. Now we're going to look at that war that every believer who gives his body to the Lord is going to be engaged in. But before we do that, Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are here as your redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven with a hope of life, even with life within us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we're here also as believers who have devoted our life and committed our life in the body to the fact that we've died to sin, and sin doesn't define us, and that's why we're here. We're here because we woke up this morning realizing that you define us by the grace in Christ to be committed in our bodies for righteousness. And here we are once again to be realigned and renewed in that alignment of righteousness, to obey the righteousness of God in Christ. But Father, we do confess that there's this endless battle that we feel keenly within ourselves. Every move we make, every step we take to do that which is right has to overcome the feelings, the drives, the urges, the itches to do what is wrong. And it can really humble us so that we despair of ever delivering a real pure act of righteousness, because we always have to go through this conflict zone. Now open this battle up to us that we might understand it, know what your will in it is, and especially that we'll get the key to victory. Bless us. Speak to us this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin again with a note of thanksgiving, because we are pursuing the noise that hope brings about in us. That note of thanksgiving is Romans 6, verses 17 to 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now, this burst of thanksgiving is not the thanksgiving over a sinner coming to faith in Jesus, but it really is the burst of thanksgiving over now a person who has put faith in Jesus Christ and from the heart wants to obey the teaching of the gospel, of Christ, of the cross. And he there makes the commitment in his baptism to commit his body, the organ of his action, to be a slave for righteousness, free from that slavery to sin. And there should be a burst of thanksgiving for anyone who comes through to that public committal to live the Christian life. Well, you know, I always tell Christians, read the whole story. Never stall or stop over one. And when you keep reading Romans, we come to another note of thanksgiving. The next one in line, and that is Romans 7, verses 24 to 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is not the thanksgiving over that initial start in baptism. Thank God. These Christians, these people now are committing themselves to living by the standard of teaching, the standard of the gospel. But obviously, after they have come out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, they have a strong start. They get the whole orientation as to, with every step, how to line themselves up. And let me just review it so we can track the story. It's first of all a decision in the mind about who I am, because we'll always act out what we believe we are. I've died to sin, I'm alive to God. It's an identity. Whenever you feel the itch of sin, nope, that's not me, that doesn't define me, my emotions don't define me. It's faith, what I am in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. And therefore, you confront the passions of sin in the body with a strong sense of your identity. Your identity, what you are in Christ, against how you feel in that moment. And then you give your body over to it as the organ of action and say, I'm going to live out who I am. I'm not going to live out what I'm feeling right now. It's a decision over your body. And then you give your members, your eyes, your mouth, your ears, your fingers, your feet, all of your strength as those instruments of action. And we read about that in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, I just want to remind you of something I pointed out last Sunday. The word instruments here, for which we would use the word tools, because your hands and your eyes and mouth, your ears and your feet are all tools of action. These are given to you to carry out what you want to do. But the Greek word is this word hopla, which was the word the Greeks used for the entire weaponry of a soldier. And so we heard it from that point of view. Give your members, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your fingers, your feet, as weapons for righteousness. And don't give them as weapons for unrighteousness and sin. When we hear that military theme, which is really there, anybody who knows the Greek can hear it. It's the dominant sound here. What Paul is saying is that after you have had your sins forgiven, Christ died for you, and after you realize that you've died to sin by that act of grace, it's a fact of grace, sin no longer defines you, and then after in baptism you've committed your life in the body to the fact that you've died, it's a burial, and a burial with the hope of rising to walk in newness of life, what remains for you is to act with the members of your body, with those tools. But you realize something. They become weapons. Take all the members of your body, and they're like a pile of weapons there. And with every action, there's a scramble. Because sin in your body, through its passions, wants to grab your tongue and say, flap for sin. Grab your eyes, look for sin. Your ears, listen for sin. Collect the gossip or whatever, the lies, the slander. Your fingers, fight for sin, play for sin. Your feet, walk for sin. And you have to say, no, I'm not going to let sin take the members of my body, because if I give the members of my body to sin, they're going to use them to fight righteousness. Who I am in Christ, they're fighting against me. And so I have to go in there and grab them. But if I'm going to use them as tools for righteousness, I'm going to find myself using them as weapons against sin in my body. Now, that makes it graphic, but I'm going to tell you something. I don't have to spend time working this one in. You have all experienced that last week, where in your mind you knew what it meant to do God's will, but in your body you felt the passions. They can be aggressive or they can be passive aggressive. You don't feel like doing it. And what you feel like doing and the itches and the urges would all make all of your members move for sin and fight against the will of God. And hopefully we've all had moments where we decided to claim the tongue for God, shut up. And sometimes that's the best way to fight verbal sin. In Proverbs, it says, even a fool is considered wise if he shuts up. And sometimes it would be to answer with a righteous word against what you're hearing. And it can even be as subtle as the flash of the eyes, the way you look, or what you give your ear to. And so we all come here, once again, from this war, from this battle. I'm going to give you another point. You're going back to the battle as soon as you stop sitting nice and quiet here, dressed up and listening. But you need this time, because we need once again to get a hold of ourselves. And then, you know, when we go now with enthusiasm and purpose, yes, Lord, take my life and let it be all my members. I want to live for you. Well, then the battle begins, and that's going to end you in the cry once again of Romans 7:24, oh wretch that I am. How often have I as a Christian felt wretched again? After I stood strong, I counseled for the Lord, I preached. And once again to feel where God sees me and where I feel myself. Oh wretch that I am. What do I do at that point? Well, I guess the first thing I have to do is once again go through that self-discovery and understand this war. If you are enlisted in a military and you have to wage a war. They don't just take you from the field or from the shop and give you a gun and say, go out there and start shooting. You have to know your enemy. You have to know what the command is at the battlefront. You have to understand what your war is all about. And that's the beautiful thing about Romans chapter 7. Paul, in a very biographical way, involving himself in the struggle as an example, he guides the Christian through this warfare to lead us through to victory. And you know, one way or another, if you ever a true believer, that's what you're looking for, the secret, the golden key to this victory within. And I'm just going to say one more thing. You realize that the devil has no access to you unless you internally, from inside, open the door. The door has no knob on the outside. It only has a doorknob on the inside. And the only way you can defeat the devil is by not opening the door from within. But behind that door, in the inside, that's where the battle really is fought and where you really need the victory. But the same is true of your battle with the world. The world has no access to you to get in you and to defeat you unless you, from this inner battle within, open the door. So this is the place where all victories and failures are decided. So let's first of all look at the war. Go to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Now Paul has analyzed his experience and concludes, "So I find it to be a law, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This is loaded, so let's take some time and unpack this, okay? First, we're going to look at the two sides at the battlefront in hand-to-hand combat. In close combat, this is so close that it's right within you. It's closer than anybody who's irritating you from outside of you. Now, at the battlefront, you will find the two opposing enemies lined up. There is you as a Christian when Paul says, "When I want to do right." Or you could translate it to do what is good. And that is you by faith. That is you with the commitment made in your baptism. That is you when from the heart you were committed to this type of teaching, the gospel standard of teaching. I want to do God's will. And every genuine believer starts the journey, choosing the course of following the Lord with this desire to do what is right, to do what is good, as that is defined by Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so you have your stand. But then notice the second part of the verse. Evil is close at hand. This is something you discover. It's not something that you invite into your life. You just find whenever you move forward to claim those weapons, your members, for righteousness, evil is close at hand. It is so close. It's closer than your spouse that's irritating you. It's closer than the neighbor, than the people at work, than politicians. This is very, very close at hand. And at every move you make internally, you find an evil battling you. And you'll never be able to do what is right without being engaged in that war with evil that is so close to you. Now, this is something that Christians have to realize. And the Apostle Paul seals it with another word of witness in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. It's a verse that all Christians would do well to memorize. When Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Every Christian has within himself the flesh and the spirit. And the two are very, very real in your experience in a war of desires. The sad thing for the Christian, and this is the Christian's plight, he can never exactly do what he wants to do, because if I do what I want to do by the Spirit, I have a grouchy and a cranky flesh. One side in me is not happy and punishes me. Have you ever felt it? When you don't carry out the desires of the flesh, you get an internal whip, sting for it. On the other hand, if I want to carry out the desires of the flesh, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And have you ever experienced it where you decided to carry out a desire of the flesh, but then in your spirit in relation to God, where the Spirit is working and breathing, you feel a grief, you feel a sorrow. And so a believer battles at this battlefront, which I would call the war of inner desires. Now the question is, know your enemy. What is this evil? I remember it was Ronald Reagan who kind of claims maybe to have won the Cold War waged between the U.S. and the Soviet Union. And he made this statement famous, the evil empire. As far as he was concerned, the Russians, the Soviets were the evil empire. Of course, against that background, the Americans were the crusaders for righteousness, the righteous empire. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If that's the way you think that it is, people of other cultures, other countries, the enemy is always on the other side of the sea, I can tell you, you'll be defeated by this enemy. Because this evil is like a serpent that's lodged in every human body and even in the Christian's body. So let's learn our enemy. Let's not make the mistake by redefining the battle between us as the outwardly righteous, because we're doing this and this, and those over there that disagree with us, they are the evil. I'm going to tell you, if that's the way you want to define your spiritual battle, the evil is going to work through that in all of its vices to destroy the self-righteous. That's what killed the Pharisees, isn't it true? But when the war has to go through our very own being, no matter how correct you are, in terms of your outward action, then you have to now deal with the true evil. So what is this evil that is so close at hand? It's under my skin. Well, let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. We have the Ten Commandments. Nine of the Ten Commandments deal with external actions. Don't have idols. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. These are all actions outside of our body that we commit that other people can judge and see. But the tenth slips in under the skin, and it says, don't covet. And this is the one commandment now that the Holy Spirit within us is going to make us focus on. You know why? Because we learned and we gave ourselves to it that God wants a relationship not merely in external performances, what we do at the fingertips, but he wants it from the heart, from within. And the Spirit now is going to deal with sin not simply in its fruit, socially, but in its root, right within. And the 10th commandment points to the root of all sins, breaking all of the 9 commandments. And this is the sin of covetousness. Now that would be the act of original sin. That is inbred. Every child gets this right from birth. Do you realize that every nice little innocent child is born a coveter? You see it when I do something with my granddaughter. And my grandson was in the bathtub, having a bath, and he couldn't join it. But he hears that I'm having fun with her. Immediately, Grandpa, what did you do with her? And when I tell him, do it to me. That's kind of an innocent, childlike covetousness, right? While we can laugh I want to tell you, as I've often pointed out, if that action isn't fun at 30, 40, 50, it really isn't fun at the age of 4. Because let's look at covetousness. What really is covetousness? On the surface, the way we can see it is this. God in his providence distributes the good things, the means of life, the things that bless us, that enhance us, with which we can work to secure that blessing, own it, and make it our own. But as it turns out, God distributes his blessings under his providence rather unevenly. Two farmers each have an ox, and that was like the tractor, the power resource for their economy. It just so happens my neighbor's ox is strong and good-looking, and mine happens to be weak. And so I look at his, and I say, I want that for myself. Covetousness. It might just so happen that my neighbor and I both each have a wife. Mine is beautiful. And he looks at my wife, and he says, I want her. Now, if he told me that, I'd want to punch him. Do you see what I'm saying? See, what covetousness is it's really desiring something that God has not in his providence assigned to you to possess it or the resources legitimately to gain it. But it is something that you see it's a good for another person, that that person has and is enjoying it. Rather than saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, my neighbor has the better John Deere tractor and he can plow those fields at twice the speed as mine with my dinky little old whatever make of tractor, and being thankful that God just makes work so much easier for him, and saying, I'm going to just accept what God assigned to me and I have to work twice as hard to do the same job. It must be for my good. I got to find the blessing there. Now that would be the attitude of love. You love your neighbor. And you love them to have blessings, even better ones than you. Isn't it true? But covetousness, no. It's on the take. It's selfish. And you basically in your mind, as you map out your world in the mind, become a mind thief as you steal in your thoughts the things, the blessings that God has given to other people. I'm trying to make covetousness look evil because we by nature think it's okay. If it's good for my neighbor, it's good for me. It is the good. But actually, it is very evil because it's self-centered and selfish. It ignores God's providence and doesn't see things as gifts of God that God distributes. It's property for me to take. And that's the other thing. It's not only is it self-centered, it's always on the take. But there is a darker side to it. And this is where I would like to speak to us all about covetousness. If I covet what you have, I am turning my back on what has been given to me. And have you ever noticed that as I ramp up the covetousness, the desire for what someone else has, I become very negative and sometimes grouchy and grumpy about what I have. That is a killer, because God has assigned to every human being under his providence what God wants that person to work with, and where that person should develop and grow character, and from which that person can grow into realizing and owning the blessings of God. But covetousness makes me turn my back on what God has given me, even the little he's given me. And it means I don't develop its potential. And I destroy the gifts that have been given to me. So I steal the gifts given to my neighbor. And I destroy by neglect and sometimes downright by resentment. And I've seen people do this. When you say, but God has given you this, and they just throw it away. I'm not going to work with this. I'm not going to develop through it because I, in my mind, want to own that. Oh, how destructive it is. And so covetousness finally often turns into resentment. It's very, very destructive. Now, you could go through the Ten Commandments and you could show how each of those Ten Commandments have a root in covetousness. I'm tempted to do it, even though it's not on my script. I'll tell you why. The modern economy, rooted in the Enlightenment and in the Industrial Revolution, carried out a moral revolution in world history in which the thinkers that set up the modern economy said that covetousness is the supreme virtue that drives people to increase the productivity and the standard of life. Everybody should be covetousness because that drives us to take more and more, and it pushes. And to a certain degree, it's true. But at the same time, that covetousness has destroyed life progressively. And I'm going to just say one more thing. The socialists and communists tried to tackle it, but communism, Marxism, is the supreme covetousness. In the name of letting everybody be an owner, the hogs, the Communist Party owns everything and enslaves everyone. You're always going to get this viper. And if you try to tackle it and tame it and make it righteous, it only becomes more vicious. And so in communism, covetousness is infinitely worse than in capitalism, because in capitalism, at least, there's the checks and balances of a whole pit of vipers fighting each other. In communism, everybody is enslaved and the communist bosses own everything. I'm going to tell you something. One way or another, you can't tame this one and harness it for good. It's a pit of vipers. And the vipers are in our hearts. And don't think that it's limited to material things. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And each one of those gods are a human passion deified to take away from God's godhood. It's the first sin of covetousness in the Garden of Eden. If you can get this knowledge, you will make yourself a goddess and you can attain godhood for yourself. You're coveting what belongs to God. And of course, our whole culture and its philosophy is driven by that. We want to make ourselves the source, the standard of good and evil, which really belongs to God only. We covet God's position. Look at the degradation that it has created in our society as we live in a world in which every man and woman, boy and girl are strutting gods, and how we destroy ourselves in the process. You shall not make for yourself an idol. That's sort of like the covetousness of magic, that if I can make a picture of God or a form of God, then I can actually, through some abacadabra, locate God in the idol, and I can have God in my office or living room, and now I can manipulate God. Idolatry, sorcery, magic is all covetousness as human beings want. Now, to get their hands on God and to box God in and to control God, you know, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain is covetousness, because that means that you would swear by God and say, by the honor and commitment to God, I will keep my word. And so you claim that honor and that seal of loyalty in order for you to be able to break your word, to dupe people, to sign contracts that are legally binding, and yet to do it in such a way to manipulate it so it all works for you and it takes away from the other person. That's what it really means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What it really means, hey, I'm a Christian, trust me. And then it's all for nothing, because what you're doing under it is using it for your covetousness to manipulate and to control and to dupe people. And you begin to take from them once again, rather than saying, in the name of the Lord, I'm here to give by the love of God. I'm just trying to get you to see how vicious this is. When it said, you know, 6 days you shall work and take a day off, the covetousness of workaholism that can't take a day off, a day of rest, and it's not just personal rest, but give the family rest, give people rest. Everything is endlessly work, work to serve work, and you work to do more work, and you work to acquire more and more, and people get so much stuff out of their work, they don't even know what they're doing. It chokes them. Do you realize that one of the antidotes is a block? Take a day off and make it holy to God. And use it for the healing and the restoration of marriage, of family, of community. Even come into church. Honor your father and mother. I tell you what, in the Bible, that means that in the end, when your parents fail and they are in need, just as they looked after you and provided for you, now you honor them in your strength with your means. Covetousness, no! Give them off to the government. Let the public look after them. For me, mine is mine. Dishonoring parents is an ultimate sin of covetousness, and it brings a curse on a people. Murder is driven by covetousness because for some reason you have not given me what I demand of you, so I am going to get rid of you. And you basically take ownership of that person's life, which is in the hands of God, who's made in the image of God. And you rob that person's life from God's hands and put it in your hands and slay it. Every murder is an act of covetousness. Coveting justice for yourself, vengeance or whatever. Adultery, of course. I hardly even need to talk about that one. It's that sexual covetousness. You shall not steal. Every act of theft is an act of covetousness. It has its root there. You shall not bear false witness. And that largely refers to this, that every human being lives in a community and has his stability and security and his rights within that community provided. And if you begin to use the system, the trust network, to slander the person in order to undermine his participation as an honorable citizen getting the rights and protections of society, you're bearing false witness against him to destroy him. And you do that all in your self-interest. It's slander. It's terrible. So what have I proven? The root sin behind all sins, spiritual, social, material, is this viper covetousness. Now, I don't think I should finish my message as I outlined it, because I segued. And the reason why I did it, I guess in spirit I felt something. The word of God is a two-edged sword. It's living and powerful. And it discerns the intentions of the heart. It cuts through. And I believe that this is where the battle of every Christian lies. It is heavily reinforced by the world because we fundamentally have a culture of covetousness. Through and through. We live in it. Everything stimulates us. Walk into a mall, walk into a store, look at commercials, even entertainment. Everything is driven by covetousness to stimulate that inner desire. It becomes very powerful. It becomes very addictive. And now we as Christians who have given our bodies to Christ to be the organ of action of our identity, dead to sin, alive to God. Here I am with my members. Then we take a step and the war begins, and it's right within. And that war is basically outlined in those verses that we have read when the Apostle Paul says in verses 22 to 23, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Now here we get the second thing. First of all, we saw at the battlefront, know your enemy. The two lines are in your mind and your inner being. You want to do God's will. But then you find this evil lies close at hand, and this evil is the covetousness, the desire that just happens in your body. It doesn't obey your mind. It doesn't obey the word of God. It doesn't think in terms of what you're learning. It's on autopilot, we would say. And then you find yourself now in this war that from my inner being, that inner man, that new man that God has made me, I want to do God's will. I'd love to end these inner feelings and acts of covetousness, but they're stubborn. They don't go away. And every time I want to love in a pure way, the covetousness just wants to go along and hijack the process of love. And so the way it works is this: I would love to help the needy. And the covetousness says, I can build a reputation. I can even build a charity out of it. And I can become the CEO of the charity. And I can assign myself $100,000 a year if I can collect money off the rich and give it to them. And I will give each one of them $10 worth. But I now have become a community figure. I am the CEO of a great charity. And I do it all in love, hijacked by covetousness. Let's call a spade a spade. Now you say, why do you pick on the CEO of a charity? Why not pick on yourself? Of course. I want to serve the Lord. I want to see God bless you. I want to be a pastor. I want to preach. Everybody's listening to me. I want to hear you guys say, well, that was a good sermon. I want to get prestige out of it. And quite frankly, that's not my decision for being here. I'll tell you why. But it's a feeling I always have to overcome. because I got the viper. Even when I do good, evil is present. And it actually doesn't simply want to oppose the good. The devil has a policy. If you can't beat him, join him. Hijack it. No, I've put myself on the line. Take a moment. Put yourself on the line before God. God's going to bring us down to this one. Yes, in order to deliver on the will of the mind and the inner man, I have to deal with this evil that is close at hand. Sin, the itches, the passions, the drives in my members. Now, the battle is so fierce, it's so stubborn, that after the Christian tries to get rid of this evil, you can't kill the viper. And it brings you to a new level of despair. After my sins were forgiven and I had the hope of God's glory, after in my baptism I committed my life, now I'm going to walk the new life, I find myself, and look how despairing it is, when he says in verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war. This is where the warfare theme of chapter 6, verse 13 comes in. Against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. It's not that Paul is saying, you know, I'm a heroic warrior with stroke after stroke winning. He's saying, I find that sin has won the battle in me and I'm a captive. I can't get out of it. I'm stuck. What do I do? And you know, after Paul has gone through round of a young Christian saying, I'm going to be heroic and win for God, he realizes this covetousness pulsating in the members of my body is so persistent that I can hardly get one act of the mind of faith through with a pure victory. It always gets interfered with and mixed up with this covetousness. Now, what do we do? With this, I have to close. I'm going to warn you, sin is very deceptive. It deceives me, and it creates all sorts of covetousness. Many Christians go for a false solution. Some deny it. Boy, I tell you, if you deny it, it'll work through your denial, and you'll become a major hypocrite. Others try to cover it up. I go to church, I go to public, I'm dressing up. I know how to behave in public. And yet, you know, you're deceiving other people, and you know that while you're just covering it up, the covetousness is working underneath it. So, you know, I cover up my inner struggles, I dress up nicely. Believe me, the covetousness is going to grow inside, and it's going to hijack the good impression I'm making, the dress up, and turn it into a covetousness that I covet your respect for what I am outwardly, not inwardly. You see how subtle it gets? But other Christians try to change the battlefront. And they'll say, yes, we have covetousness, but let's say the battle is over there. Our battle is to fight secularists in government. And there we fight heroically, and look how righteous we are. Don't look at the inner struggles. But do you realize when you fight against another group, any righteous cause you have is only going to be hijacked? Covetousness is just going to take it over. But then there are other Christians who say, oh, you know, we're forgiven for our sins and we're kind of defeated Christians. We need to be filled with the Spirit. How do we be filled with the Spirit? Speak in tongues. Brrrt! Just listen to me. Brrrt! See how filled with the Spirit I am? It's just a cover for the covetousness. Because what I've noticed with Christians who go for that kind of thing over time, you know, they have all this faith and they have all this stuff, and it all deteriorates into health and wealth gospel. Vices thrive. You can natter away in tongues till kingdom come. All the while, the viper is growing inside. Oh, other people say, well, then I should lock myself in a monk's cell and I should flagellate myself and torture myself and do everything to make this viper suffer. And then it comes out, oh, it feels so good. You become masochistic that you almost get a pride. Look at my back, how I whip myself every day. And then I become a saint. And if I die, hopefully the Vatican will canonize me and shoot me like a cannonball into heaven. And then you can pray to me because I beat myself up. And all the while in that cell, I want to tell you the viper was getting darker and getting a deeper bite into your flesh. What do you think of that? But these are the games that people play. Jesus spoke about the deceitfulness of sin. And the Spirit of God, if he's in you, is not going to let you get away with that one. He's going to say, we're going to deal with it. We're going to learn now what the path of victory is. You can't get rid of this viper, but you can walk out of the grip of this sin and perform true acts of righteousness for the Lord in every step of the way. And you say, well, tell me, what is the secret? Well, the first secret is you have to discover yourself and know where your battle is and stick with it and let the Spirit of God lead you through it to victory. And then you say, well, how do I break out of this one? Next time. For now, I'm just going to close with one verse to bring it to the communion. When Paul cried, oh, wretch that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The answer came, thank God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? There is another level of salvation victory to be experienced in this battle. And it begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because my inner man and my mind of faith has not changed. And even in being defeated by sin, I cry to God for deliverance. I still hold to that faith in God in Christ. And that basically means that just like you haven't abandoned the faith in this battle and throwing yourself over to sin, by that faith you're justified. There's no condemnation. And that gives you the foothold. Ah, indwelling sin does not cut me off from God. I don't need to be saved over again. I just need to grow in my salvation. And that becomes the first golden key to victory. Come back next Sunday, and we'll learn how a Christian discovers that key, lays hold of it, and from there the door is opened. And every Christian can do God's will authentically and purely, getting out of the grip of this internal sin. That's the hope we have. Now, one thing we do need, of course, is to be maintained in it. And that's why the Lord brings us into church, into fellowship, that we can always be renewed and strengthened and find ourselves again in the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that end, he always makes us reconnect, because I'm going to tell you something about this communion. You're going to share the bread and the cup with Christians who have struggled and will struggle again. How can we accept each other if we really knew what our struggles were? Only by saying our bond is that Christ died for us, and we're a fellowship in seeking to realize the full redemptive power of that together. And so God bless this to us.